on Todd this morning as he shares from your word and from the wisdom that you have given him. May our ears be opened, our eyes see what you would have us learn today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, thanks, Jeffrey. I don't think so. You can hear me okay? All right, good. Let me open up with a short little prayer myself. It's really, Lord's put on me that I think we need to take care of ourselves, not just those around us. And so that's going to be what my message is on. So let me pray real quick. Father, help us to see ourselves the way you do, to love ourselves the way you love us. Well, I wanted to say happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. And I have to explain my shirt. I had my dress shirt on, ready to come in this morning, and Elizabeth comes up to the bedroom and says, "Dad, you're not wearing the shirt that I laid out for you." And so I'm like, okay, well, I'll go get that shirt. And I picked it up, and I'm like, this is the one you wanted me to wear? And it says it's from Bluey, the cartoon. It's got Bandit, the dad, Bingo, and Bluey on there, the two kids. And it says, "What up, party people?" So we have one that says dad on it too. And I'm like, wouldn't this be more appropriate on Father's Day? Nope, you're wearing that one. So I wanted to start out with a little story here. As many of you guys know, I love the outdoors and I love to go fishing. And one of the favorite things I ever could do is to spend a morning or an afternoon with Elizabeth, just kind of seeing if we can land a big one and spend the whole day with her. Well, about 3 years ago, she and I went to Tom Cruise Nature Preserve. It's out by Spring Meadow Vet Clinic. And it's a beautiful little place. They've got a gazebo that goes out into the pond. We've been there numerous times. We've caught channel catfish, largemouth bass, really big bluegills. So we just love spending time out there together. Elizabeth likes running around the pond, catching frogs. So the morning was very much like this morning. The sun was shining, beautiful, light wind blowing. It was just like, this is going to be a good day. And so we get out there about 9:30. We get all of our poles, the tackle, the bait out. We go walking out on the gazebo, and I bait all the lines up and get ready, and I give Elizabeth her pole, and she casts her night crawler and the bobber out into the pond, and she sets it up. The way the gazebo is, there's a high railing, and then there's low railing and high railing on three sides so you can fish. So Elizabeth casts her line out, puts the pole on one of those low railings. And of course, being the dad, I said, "Elizabeth, it's gonna be very easy for you to knock that off into the pond, so please just be careful." And I get the response that we usually get now. "I know, Dad." I'm like, okay, so just be careful. So I turn around to go to one of the sides and I cast my line out and I had my back to Elizabeth. All of a sudden, about 30 seconds later, I hear plop. And I turn around and we're both watching her pole and the bobber sink to the bottom of the pond. So I could feel the anger rising up within me. And I turn to Elizabeth, ready to share with her my frustration. And I see this little girl with tears running down her face. And she says, "Dad, Dad, there goes all the memories I'll never have anymore." And she kept reiterating, "I am so sorry, I'm so sorry." And in that moment, my anger just melted away. And I walked over and I gave her a hug and I said, "It's gonna be okay. We're gonna do everything we can to get that pole off the bottom of the pond." And so I had no idea how we were gonna do it, what we were gonna do, but she kept saying over and over again, "Dad, I am sorry, Dad, I'm sorry. When can we do this?" And she says, "Let's go home, excuse me, right now, and let's figure out what we're gonna do and come back this afternoon and let's get that pole out of the pond." And I said, "Elizabeth, we've got so much stuff planned. We're not gonna be able to do it until next Saturday." Well, you can imagine how she felt about that. So for the rest of the weekend and the whole next week, she says, "Dad, Dad, can we go out? What are we going to do? How can we do this? Can we go out and get the pole now? Can we?" I'm like, "It's not going to be until Saturday." I said, "I'm reassured. We are going to try to get it." I had no idea how we were going to do it, what we were going to do. But I'm like, I thought of all things like, okay, I'll throw my swimsuit on, dive down, try to feel around and get it. But I know it's about like 10, 12 feet deep. So I'm like, that was down there. I'm like, and what else could be down there? Snapping turtles. I mean, I've got running in my head. I know there aren't going to be any sharks or anything. But so I was a little concerned about doing that too. But I did guarantee her that we would do everything that we could. It came to my mind then, Jesus said, "Elizabeth is being so hard on herself. It's not your place to pile on the pain and the remorse." She was beating herself up for an accident. And it came to my mind that I was going to lay into her for an accident. And that made me sad about my own responses. So the Lord laid on my heart the scripture verse Mark 12, 30 and 31. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." These are on the commandments. The second commandment is this: "Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And James 2:8 backed it up. If you really keep the royal law found in scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Well, it says love your neighbor as yourself. I meditated on that, and I'm like, the Lord kind of said to me, said, "What if you flip those two words around? Love yourself as your neighbor." And it struck me, it's like it didn't change the meaning of that sentence. I need to love myself like I love my neighbor. No more, no less. Too many of us as Christians, we discount ourselves. We don't like ourselves. We're, "Oh, and I'll put everybody else above me," which I think is a good, it's a good thing to do. But I think many times we discount ourselves and we put ourselves underneath everyone. We're just as important as other people. No more, no less. God does not see any difference between me and you. So why do I look at myself any differently? I need to love myself as he loves me. John 13, 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another," of which I am a part of that. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Love each other as he loved us." I think we're called to love our neighbors and ourselves equally. one of my favorite characters in scripture is Peter. And I think, I think it's because I see a lot of similarity between Peter's personality and mine. Not that that's a great thing in my mind, but it seems to me Peter was very impulsive. He followed his emotion quite a bit, and he acted before he actually thought, what am I really doing here? So as a couple of examples, Matthew 14, 28 through 31, when Jesus was walking on the water, I think we're all familiar with that example, Peter saw Jesus and said, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come." So what does Jesus do? Come on. And Peter steps out of the boat, starts walking, sees the wind, starts getting afraid, and he starts to sink. Jesus reached out his hand and said, "You of little faith, did you not believe? Did you not have faith?" Now, how do you think Peter responded to that? I could see him with his personality going, "Oh, doggone it, what am I doing? I am such an idiot. What in the world? I've got to think before, think, Peter, think before you act. And so he's telling himself, I've got to do better. This is Jesus. He knows he acts perfectly in everything. I've got to try to act perfectly. Well, our second example, Matthew 16, 21 through 23, Jesus was telling all the disciples that he had to suffer and die and be raised again. And this one just cracks me up, because then Peter takes Jesus aside and says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. He's telling God that he was wrong. And how did God handle that? Jesus turned to him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. What do you think that did to Peter? Right in the heart. And he's like, oh, I did it again. As much as I don't want to do this, I keep doing it over and over and over again. Look at John 18, 10 and 11. In the garden, the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. What did Peter do? Pulls out his sword, whacks a guy's ear off. All right. So Jesus looks at him and says, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? How do you think Peter responded? At least inside. Again, man, what am I doing? And I could see Peter going away by himself going, oh my gosh, how am I going to fix this problem? Because I keep doing the wrong things. Okay? The last example I'm going to give you is, I think we're all aware of this, when Peter denied Jesus three times. In this example, though, when that cock crowed three times, all Jesus had to do was turn and look at Peter. And Peter immediately knew. And it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Again, he took it very personally. He said, man, what am I doing? Now, when I look at all of those examples, Jesus did not give a 30-minute speech to Peter about what he did wrong, here's what you need to do differently, how are we going to stop this in the future, just listen to me, would you, I'm doing... He gave him one or two sentences, or just looked at him. Why do you think he did that? He knew Peter's personality, and he knew Peter would beat himself up way more than Jesus ever could. He gave him that small rebuke, because Peter is going to give himself a big rebuke. And oftentimes, that's what we do to ourselves. We give ourselves way more of a rebuke, way more of a lashing than Jesus ever would. He knows us. He loves us. What did Jesus call Peter? The rock that I'll build my church on. He saw past all those warts that Peter had. Jesus saw all of Peter's shortcomings. Jesus knew them, and yet he loved Peter deeply. He knows the innermost of our being. He knows who we are, and he loves us deeply. He loves us very deeply. Despite who we are, despite what we think about ourselves, despite what we say about ourselves. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our wrongdoings, if we look at ourselves, if we become aware of how we're interacting with others, how we're treating ourselves, our sins are gone. They're as far as the east is from the west. Romans 8:1 says, there's no, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I did a scripture verse on self-hatred and self-loathing. Guess how many verses I found? Zero. The scriptures never tell us to hate ourselves. It never says, you are so despicable, I can't even believe you're on the face of the earth. It doesn't say that anywhere. We were created in his image. So if we loathe ourselves, we loathe his creation. It goes totally against scripture. The closest scripture I could find to that was Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. To me, this verse speaks more about humility rather than about not liking yourself. Be humble, put others before you, but still care about yourself. When I work with folks, and this will be, I've got two token psychology editions here for you guys, so I'll give you some of my thoughts. And what I do when I work day to day with people, I share these very things with them. And so when we look at how we interact with other folks, I think too many of us as Christians, we think, well, let me jump back. There are four ways that we can interact with other people. We can think about ourselves only, just us, and we never consider anyone else. And there's a word for that, narcissism. It's all about me. I don't care about, that is not scriptural. But I see many people that do that. They're so focused on their situation and what they're going through, they can't or won't take a look at what else is going on around them. The second one is thinking about yourself, but taking others into consideration. Here's what I think is best for this. I'm going to do what's best for me, but I'm going to be very aware of how it affects other people. I think Jesus did this quite a bit. When he got in the boat and got away from the multitudes as he was preaching, he knew it wasn't good to be in that little area there, so he got out. What about when he went by himself to pray in the garden? He got away from Peter, James, and John. He knew there were times he just had to fill his own cup. If we look at our Old Testament scripture verse, Genesis 2:2-3, God rested. He didn't run around and say, okay, now I've got to create this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to make sure all these things work together to be good that I created in the first 6 days. But no, I'm going to rest. I'm going to take care of myself. The third way we can interact is to put others first and take ourselves into consideration. I think this was another example of what Jesus did. When the paralytic was lowered down when he was in the house, he didn't say, oh yeah, just a minute, I've got something else I need to do here. He went and ministered to him. When the woman in the crowd touched his garment, immediately he said, someone has touched me because I felt power leaving. And he turned around and he ministered to her. He put what he was doing on hold. The fourth way we can interact with people is to only consider others. Just do what someone else would want. That's just as unhealthy as only putting yourself first. I think Jesus was a master at doing the middle two. He either put himself first and took others into consideration, or he put others first, knowing how it was going to affect him. It was contemplated. He knew exactly what he was doing. Again, Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of self-ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourself. Don't do it all because of me. Take yourself into consideration. Acts 20:35. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than receive. Now, as I meditated on this one, it's more blessed to give than receive. And by all means, we should focus on our giving. But it struck me, if there's no one to receive, how can we give? Some people have to receive in order for something to be given. So we have to humble ourselves and say, oh, you know, this is time for me to take in. I remember it's been a number of years ago. I read a story about a gal who was in a magazine, and her husband were Christians, and they were both certified public accountants. So they were doing very well financially. And she said, it was in our nature, we always helped people in the church, and we never really received anything back. And she said, so then we both my husband and I lost our jobs. And so we had no income coming in. And she said, the church family all gathered around us and took care of us. And she said, that was the hardest thing that there ever was for her, because it was very hard for her to receive. And she would tell people, no, we've got this, as they're eating beans and bread. There's, hey, we're okay, we don't need the meals. And she said, one morning, God spoke to her and said, by you denying receiving something, you're denying that other person of a blessing. And she said, that just changed her whole outlook. We have to receive. I wanted to play, there's a poem that's really been, it's really touched me. I think I found it probably 10, 15 years ago, and it's called If by Rudyard Kipling. And he's the author of The Jungle Book. He was a born-again believer, very strong Christian, very good guy. I've read some of his other stuff. In fact, I do give a copy of this poem to a lot of the people that I work with, because it's inspiring for me. I've got it on my desk at my office. So I wanted to play that. I think I've got it queued up. I'm gonna have Andrew go ahead and.
If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating. And yet don't look too good, nor talk too wise. If you can dream, and not make dreams your master. If you can think, and not make thoughts your aim. If you can meet with triumph and disaster, and treat those two impostors just the same. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools. Or watch the things you gave your life to, broken, and stoop and build them up with worn out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch. If neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And, which is more, you'll be a man, my son.
To me, that's all about stability. Nothing brings you way high, nothing brings you way low. It's just one of those things where something happens, okay. How are we going to fix this? It's about trying to focus on solutions rather than on the problems. Now, I'm preaching to the choir here. I am in that same boat myself. In the field that I'm in, it's like people think, oh, they've got it all together because they're counselors. It's like far from it. One of the best books I've ever read, the author was Paul Tournier. It's way back in the 30s, 40s. And he wrote a book called The Wounded Healer. That's what it is. That's what we are. Wounded healers. We're all wounded healers. Everybody has something. And so if we keep those principles in mind, I read that poem almost every day when I'm at work. It really speaks to me. Most of us do have a hard time loving ourselves the way Jesus loves us. Much of the root of that is in what happened to us when we were smaller. Those experiences that we have when we're, so this is my second psychology divergent here, so is what happened to us. When those influences that we had when we were small are not good, we struggle. We struggle mightily. Most of us have experienced some kind of trauma in our past. I mean, when I look at all the statistics with sexual abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse, spiritual abuse, neglect, you keep naming it, I have to say, at a minimum, probably 70 to 80% of us have experienced something like that in our lives. I would guess it would be even more than that. Almost all of us, we either got something that we didn't deserve, or we didn't get something that we deserved. And we spend the rest of our life trying to remedy that. Is it any wonder why the world is the way it is? Why there's so much anxiety, depression, addiction? We're all trying to work through that trauma that we experienced. The good news is our Heavenly Father knows that. He loves us through our struggles. He loves us and he wants us to love ourselves like he loves us. Whatever your struggles, he wants you to know that it's not who you are, it's what happened to you. Who you are is in his image. What happened to you came from a fallen world. And so I think I'll skip that one on the cognitive model, Andrew. I think I'm good on time, I think. We'll see. 11:30. Okay. Thanks, Ben. I knew you'd keep me going there. So I might end a little bit early, but I still have a little ways to go. So I think it's the idea that we appreciate our strengths, give God the glory for what we do well, and strive to improve our shortcomings. I'm not saying that we don't want to strive for excellence, but I think as Christians, as human beings, we misinterpret excellence for perfection. And those two are very, very different. When we beat ourselves up, as I look at Peter, as I look at myself, it's like I look at many situations that I become frustrated in with myself, and it's not about me wanting to be the best I can be. It's me about being perfect. And so I'll share a little bit. I mean, my story was my father was pretty verbally abusive. And so I grew up in that environment. When I was small, and I share this with some of the clients I work with just to help them to see that it's not just you. When I was 10 years old, I might have shared this with some folks before, if you remember this. I was 10 years old, and I'm hammering a nail into a piece of wood. And I missed the nail, and I hit my thumb. The first words out of my mouth were, "You stupid idiot." Where does a 10-year-old boy learn he's a stupid idiot from? And so my whole life was based on trying to get that approval and the acceptance from my dad. I was most valuable player on the football team, most improved wrestler, on the A honor choir, on the dean's list, four sport letterman. Now, and I don't want you to hear this, that I'm like denigrating my father. I know he did the best that he could with what he grew up in. And that's helped me to heal a lot of things that I have that he couldn't have done anything else with what he grew up in. When you look at my paternal grandparents, he really didn't get a whole lot of direction and guidance either. And so how could he give that to me? So despite all of those accolades, I was a pretty good football player, and my dad came to one football game, parent recognition night, where he could go on the field with me and they could see, hey, this is my boy, this is the star, and he's my son. Not anything else, not track meet, not a wrestling meet, no other football games, nothing. No baseball, no softball. And so I carried that all throughout my high school and college and early adulthood. And I'm not proud of the things that I did, but I was not a nice person throughout high school. We even had one kid. He was about 6'5", and weighed like 300 pounds, and I was about the same size I am now. I lined up against this kid, and he looks at me and he goes, "I'm not going against Yordy, he's mean." Because I would do things that were, you know, if you knew football in the old days, like with Bronco Nagurski and Dick Butkus, and it's like, you did things to people, you look like you're tackling them, but you're hurting them. And so that's what I learned. That anger for my father came out on the sporting field. It helped me to be very good, but at what cost? What cost to other people? That makes me very sad about what I've done in my life. The good news is I've been redeemed. And so all of that, I can put that in the past. So I'm sure you're wondering now what happened to that fishing pole. I had measured about how deep the water was, and it was about 10, 12 feet deep, like I thought. So Elizabeth and I, my plan was, well, if we can take the garden rake, which was a metal rake, and I can duct tape enough handles together, I can make this huge hand, I can just kind of rake the bottom of the pond. So I unscrewed brooms, I unscrewed other rakes, we duct taped this thing together, and you'll see this in a minute. And we ended up, and I couldn't do it until we actually got out to the gazebo, because there's no way I could have got it in the car. So we got about 15 feet of this contraption put together. So the first Saturday after we had lost the pole, we went back out. And you can imagine Elizabeth, she's like on pins and needles, "Oh, I hope this works, I hope this works." And so we're going, I'm like, well, we're gonna see, we're gonna give it our best shot. So I took the thing out into the pond and I came up probably three or four times. I came up empty. About the fifth time, there's the pole sitting on a bunch of moss. And so I got it up, and I've got a clip of that day. Elizabeth doesn't want me to show it, but I think it's very touching. So you could go ahead, Andrew. Mm-hmm. Oop, there's the contraption. Oh shoot, the sound isn't going. So that's okay. Even without any sound, you can kind of see how excited she was. She was jumping around, jumping about. We got all those memories back. But what I did for Elizabeth, I think most fathers would do for their children. The things we do for our children are a small fraction of what God has done and what he will do for us.
As we sing our closing song, if you'd stand with us.